Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the verses that Kenny read from earlier. Somehow when Kenny stands up here and says, do something, you just kind of feel compelled to do it. Don't you? I signed up for Slack all over again, just sitting there. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We don't have a lot of time to be messing around. I'm hoping to cover 6 verses today, which would be the most I think we've done since we started the book of Ephesians. That's not a big deal if you're doing like Revelation or something when you take big sections, but when you take books like Ephesians and you just take 6 verses at a time, or normally 2, we're up for a long day. Just kidding. We'll get as far as we can. My ambition is to get through all of it, but if we don't, we'll come back to it. If I don't preach next week, my daughter's getting married next week, and if I keep saying that, I'm going to start crying. I love Tim. I'm ready for her to be. No, I'm not. I don't know how to explain it. But I'm not preaching next week. My daughter's getting married. And so I wanted to finish this section together without skipping a week. I think it's absolutely beautiful and glorious. So I want to get it together, if we can, today. Lord willing, we'll do that. The main idea of this passage, I think, comes from the title that I have, and if you didn't get an outline, they're back there, and hopefully you got one to help kind of follow along where we're going. But the main idea is the manifold wisdom of God. And so the passage starts off in verse 7, is where we're looking, but with Paul reminding us of the grace that he's received. We're going to go over all of this when we get to it. But in verse 7, he's reminded us of the grace that he's received. And then in verse 8, he talks about his proper view of himself, which we'll look at also in just a moment. And that despite that proper view of himself, where he refers to himself as the leastest among the saints, God in his grace has charged him with doing what is the highest endeavor a man could receive, and that is to preach the treasures, the riches, the unapproachable, unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light this plan that has been unfolding throughout redemptive history. From there, into 9 and 10, we have this wonderfully worded description of God that I see as the central part of this passage. We could use any number of words really to describe what's being said here. It's the manifold wisdom of God, as I have it in the title, and it is in the ESV. We could also say multifaceted wisdom of God, or many-colored wisdom of God, or variegated mystery of God, or my favorite, the many-splendored mystery or wisdom of God. And Paul says that for this reason, the display of this manifold wisdom is why he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ, and why he brings to light what has been in ages hidden, and brings that to light. But ultimately, in a nutshell, it's everything. Everything happens to display the manifold wisdom of God. That takes us really through verse 11. Then in verse 12, we have what I think is one of the most audacious claims that we might find in all of Scripture. Paul says that believers, on the basis of Christ's bloody cross, have the right to march boldly into the throne room, into access the very presence of God. And to do it any other way would be to dishonor Christ, I think, is an audacious claim. And then Paul closes with his view on suffering, prison, and being beaten, and what will eventually happen to him, and what is thought to be, according to history, when he's beheaded in verse 13. In light of that, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. It is for your glory. So that's a brief summary of the passage, and I think you can tell from that there's a lot there for us to look at. It's all quite amazing. And so the outline follows the saint's humble ambition, which is verses 7 through 9, or the humble saint's holy ambition, I guess I changed it to. The display of God's manifold wisdom is the second point, and the third point would be the saint's holy presumption. We may not get to that one. But as I said, it centers all on this manifold wisdom of God, and we're going to work towards that now. So before we get to that, I want to remind us sort of where we are in the chapter itself or in the book of Ephesians. Now, when we got to verse 1, we noticed that between verse 1 and verse 14 is what I call the divinely inspired setback or a divinely inspired rabbit trail. So Paul has finished probably two of the most breathtaking chapters in all of Scripture. In chapter 1, he talks about all of these riches that are found in Christ and how amazing this is, and we're just soaring and soaring and soaring as we're listening to Paul, and certainly he is as he's writing or dictating to the one who's writing. And then in chapter 2, we see the glory of what God has done in the church, namely the joining of Jew and Gentile who had formerly been hostily separated. And so what does those thrilling chapters, chapters 1 and chapter 2, lead Paul to do? Pray. Verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, in verse 14, he picks the same thought up again, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And so Paul goes seamlessly from praising God to praying to God. But he gets sidetracked in the middle of that between verses 2 and 13, and that's where we have found ourselves the last few weeks, and Lord willing, we'll finish with it today. But what it's been, and what we've been looking at in those verses is a bit of a history lesson, redemptive history. And more specifically, it's been the mystery of Christ through redemption history and how God has carried that forward throughout all of the ages. And with this thousands of years long history, how does Paul find himself or view his role in the midst of this thousands of years long redemptive history? And he broadens it beyond just being apostle in the midst of it. In verse 8, he refers to himself as one of the saints. And so he's talking about a larger group than just the apostles. He's talking about saints. He's talking about Christians, every believer. And so we could be included in this. And so how does Paul view his role? Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul is saying what we've already spent considerable amount of time looking at so far. That's that as a saint, he's a recipient of God's grace. It says that he's been made a minister. He didn't apply to get the job. He didn't hone his craft to the point where he might get the title. No, God made this once Jesus-hating, church-hating Paul into the gracious minister of Christ's gracious gospel through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and through the Spirit empowering him with the gifts he needed to carry this forward. Paul was a recipient of God's grace in order to be a vessel of God's grace to others. He wasn't, as we said, an end in himself. He wasn't saved, he wasn't created, he wasn't made a minister in order for him to receive simply grace and sit in it and wonder in it and be lavished in it. No, he was made a minister. He received grace so that he might be just one domino in a very long line of other dominoes, that he might be a minister of grace or a vessel of grace to others. And that's just fine with him because in his estimation, he's the least of all saints. Now, that's not foreign language to Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says he's the least of the apostles. 1 Timothy 1:15, towards the end of his life, before he's about to be beheaded, he says that he's the foremost of all sinners. So it's not uncommon for us to hear Paul use that type of language. We could say that it's even more demonstrative than that, though, I think I already alluded. It's the leastest of all saints. A few years back at Jesse's house, I said to Wayne and Brian, I'm faster than you are. And Brian and Wayne said, no, I'm faster. We're faster than you are. And I said, no, I'm the fastest. And we decided, we went outside in front of his house and we raced. And I clearly won. No need to ask them about what happened. I will say Wayne pulled up with a pulled muscle. So other than that, and Brian cheated. He was on the inside. And anyway, is that what's going on here? I'm the least of all saints. No, I'm leaster than you. No, I'm the leastest of all saints. Why such self-loathing going on? Well, this actually isn't self-loathing at all. There isn't any competition going on between one self-loathing sinner and another. Paul is just merely taking stock of himself. I, Paul has said here and in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, I'm the worst sinner I know. Joe Thorne has a really good little article that he wrote about 10 years ago. It's very short. It's under that same title, The Worst Sinner I Know. And he asks us to answer that question. Who is the worst sinner that you know? And he says that every one of our answers should be me. We tend to do a lot of comparing between ourselves as individuals and other Christians that we think have got it wrong. We also do a lot of comparing between churches, and we think we're a 1689 Reformed Baptist church, and so we've got it better than the church down the road. I know we do that because I tend to do that. There are so many times that righteous stands for doctrine or for personal piety or for personal conviction. But those sorts of impulses within us make us do precisely what we're told not to do, and that is to compare ourselves to others, as we learn from the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It's good for us to call out heretics. And without a doubt, there are many churches that have become apostate today. And so distancing ourselves individually and or corporately from such rebels is a good thing. That doesn't excuse us, because oftentimes we tend to divide ourselves from true brothers and sisters in Christ with our unhealthy qualifying comparisons. But not Paul. And that should go for us as well. So let's ask, comparatively, was Paul the worst sinner? Was he the leastest of the apostles? Was he the leastest of all the saints that ever lived? That's not the point. To himself, though, he was. And that's the point. Like all of us, Paul knew himself better than he knew anyone else. He knew his own struggles, his own weaknesses, and surely his own sins better than he knew anyone else's. And that's the point. And so do we. People can see many of our sins. Our outbursts of anger, our pride, sometimes even the big destructive sins like adultery or addiction. But we know on some level why we do what we do, even the good things that we do. We know what we're thinking but would never say. We know the desires that lie within our heart that move us to do things when we're hidden from others' eyes. And what's more, like Paul, we feel this. Now I'm speaking to believers, only believers. Like Paul, we feel this not as sinners, but as saints. That's the category that Paul is using in verse 8. The ones who were called out by God. The ecclesia, which we'll mention in just a bit. The gathered by God. Those who are set apart for God's holy use. That's what pushes Paul to write what he writes of himself in Romans chapter 7 in such vulnerable language. He's writing it as an apostle. He's not writing those words in Romans chapter 7 as a new Christian who hasn't quite got sanctification figured out yet. This is a man who's writing as an apostle, and he says, I do the things I hate, and I don't do the things that I know I should. And that's how a saint feels about his sin. There are fleeting pleasures, and so man's flesh gets a fleeting thrill, but he hates it if he's a Christian, and he feels the angst of it, and he hates the sting of it. The point that Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? The end of Romans 7. And the answer, surely Christ will set me free. But in reality, Christ has already set him free, and in reality, Christ has already set us free if we have believed. That's the first verse in the very next chapter in Romans chapter 8 is, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have been set free from condemnation and from slavery, but we still sin. And it's the reality of the freedom that Christ has won for us and how Christ won it for us, namely through his death and beneath his own Father's hand. It's that that makes us as saints, hate sin so much. And that's something where Paul goes next in order to ease the pain. To me, second half of verse 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all saints, this grace was given. So if taking proper stock of ourselves leads to the humility of acknowledging that to us, we are the worst of all saints, to ourselves that we are the worst of all saints, then taking stock of Christ and all that he has done for us amazes us. Thorne says in that article, he says we are both humble and happy. In our estimation of ourselves, we should see ourselves as the worst, but in the estimation of Christ and the grace that's been given to us, we should see ourselves as the happiest. Because despite what we know about ourselves and knowing full well that God knows us much more deeply than we even know ourselves, despite that, God has been gracious to us. The sinner who has experienced God's grace in Christ will never and should never be flung into a tailspin of despair. The Christian's constant refrain should be, even me? Yes, even me. Even I have received God's electing, adopting, redeeming, forgiving grace. Even I have all the riches that are found in Christ in the heavenly places. That's all chapter 1. Even I have been made alive by God's grace. Chapter 2. Even I have been raised with Christ to the heavenly throne. Even me. That should be our constant refrain. Not just, woe is me, I'm undone by my sin, but God has also been gracious to me, even to me. And so we should be both humble and happy. It's the happiest among us that are the most humble, and vice versa. It's the most humble among us that are the happiest, because they take proper stock of themselves, which allows them to see more clearly the wonder of God's glory in Christ Jesus, which is where Paul takes us next. He not only wonders in God's grace that has been imparted to him, he points others to it. So, 8 again through part of verse 9. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. There's three things there for us. We're not going to linger very long here because we don't have time to do that. But I do want us to see how this connects to the rest of what Paul is saying. So Paul is driving home the point, this humble happiness and this humble humility propels him or compels him to do something else. And first, it's preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is likely referring, I think, to everything that he has said before. It might just be verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. So if you want to scan over that, you can. But apart from the Holy Spirit's work in making us alive to the things of God, we would never know the riches of Christ. And even less, if we did hear about them, we did read about them as an unregenerate, as someone outside of Christ, we would certainly never qualify those things as riches. But Paul came to see his true poverty. When the Spirit came and caused him to be born again, his eyes were open to his true self, to the rubbish that he once called the benefits of being a Jew, and his eyes were open to the rags he once considered righteousness. He saw that without Christ, he had nothing and was nothing. He also saw the true wealth that could be found in Jesus Christ, treasure of the eternal God that was housed in Christ, and that he, the leastest of all saints, should be made a possessor of all that is in Christ. He couldn't help but point others to it. So John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We might think of Paul's saying, "Hold the treasure of God who makes the spiritually poor rich." This was his commissioning, of course. He was made to be an apostle. We're not apostles, but we're still tasked with being a vessel of God's rich grace to others. We're also the least of all saints who have been given grace, namely in Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and session, which means his sitting upon a throne. We've been shown grace. Is that how we view ourselves? Least of all saints, because I know myself well and take stock of Christ because of what is revealed to us in the scriptures? Or are we doing petty things? like comparing ourselves to others. The level of our pointing others to Christ, the gospel, might just be in accord with the level of our humility and our happiness that we just spoke of. So be in wonder at the riches of Christ, but remember, you are not an end in yourself. God didn't bless you with his grace in order for you to sit and wonder at it. He didn't make you rich in Christ in order for you to stockpile it, but for you to point others to Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to bring to light God's administration of the mystery of Christ. The Greek word for to bring to light is where we get our words photography, photosynthesis. So I think that makes it kind of clear. But one of my favorite verses in the Bible is from Psalm 119. It says, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Now, this is taken from a man who understands what it's like to live in a tent. And when he's in a tent and the flap is closed in front of him, it's dark, it's pitch dark. And in the morning, when he wakes up and he reaches out and he takes the flap and he pulls it back over and light floods in. And the psalmist is saying that's what happens when we read our Bibles. So, a plug for your own devotional time. Before you start your devotional time, before you read, before you pray, maybe first, contrary to what you might be reading later, but read just a strophe, just 8-verse strophe of Psalm 119. It's all about God's word. So read that first, then pray, then go on to read whatever you're going to be studying the rest. You don't have to. I'm just saying that's a good idea. Anyway, Paul says that in the unsearchable riches of Christ, or in the mystery of Christ, we come to understand that God has ordered things, that he has planned things, that he has directed things. You might see it, I think it says in the ESV, as planned, but what Paul is talking about is God's administration of all those things, of his ordering of all of those things. And he's referring specifically to what we saw in verse 5 about the concealing of the mystery of Christ in the Old Testament and the revealing of the mystery of Christ in the New. Well, it's the same thing as we saw back in verse 5. Here it says it was hidden for ages in God. The mystery of Christ wasn't fully revealed for ages upon ages. The pieces were there. We looked at that last week. The pieces were there in the Old Testament, but they didn't know how to put the pieces together. And so in the New Testament, when Christ comes, all the pieces are put together and the mystery of Christ is revealed. And so Paul saw that this is his ministry, to proclaim the riches of Christ and to bring to light through teaching the mysteries Christ and how all of those pieces come to find their place in Christ. To some degree also, not only to preach Christ's riches, not only to bring to light, but also to shut the mouths of those who object. Preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Why would Paul put that there? It doesn't seem to really fit the context or what he's talking about. Who created all things? I think he's heading off some obvious objections to how God has administered the mystery of Christ. Who might object to this? Well, keeping in line what Paul is doing, particularly since chapter 2, is talking about the church and how everybody, both Jew and Gentile, are equal members, are equal partakers of the promise that was carried through redemptive history. And so the Jews might say, why under the old covenant do the Gentiles need to become Jews and now they don't? Why did we have to go through the old era and they don't? Why am I circumcised and they don't have to be? Oh, God created all things, Paul says. Shut your mouth. Or a Gentile might have an even more profound objection. Why did it take so long for this mystery of Christ to unfold? Do you know how many of my family members have died in ignorance waiting for this mystery to be revealed? Do you know my parents, my mother, my father, maybe my grandparents died in ignorance because of God waiting too long to unveil this unfolding mystery? Why would he do that? And then now judge them for all eternity for not believing. They didn't know. We might think of that question in the form of, why are some nations kept in darkness and never get to hear the gospel? How is it fair that God condemns them when no one told them about Jesus? Well, the little addition at the end of verse 9 is not something that we should quickly jump over when we're glorifying God and the unfolding of redemptive history. There will be people who object with the way that God has decreed and ordered and timed things. And we should be able to give an answer. And it's quite simple. This is God's world. By adding who created all things, Paul is shutting the mouths of anyone who has a problem with God's timetable for hiding and revealing. It may not be the answer that people want, and it won't be most of the time, but it is the answer. This is God's world, and this is God's plan, and he does what he pleases. William Carey went to India in the early 1800s, and he was explaining the gospel to an Indian priest, and this priest said, "It seems to me that God has sinned against us. If this is such good news, then he should have given this to us a long time ago." Carey responded, "God is God. And if God so chooses to leave an entire nation in darkness and bring them light centuries after the light has come, that is his prerogative. And besides, the darker the darkness, the more glorious the light." It's the same answer we must hear whatever we go through that is hard, that is painful, that might even be confusing. "I don't know why God chose to take my son. And I've questioned it, I've wondered out loud oftentimes, why? And it's right for me to be pained by that. Just as it's right for you to be mourned by whatever you mourn, or to be confused by whatever you're confused by. Even the stuff that's going on around the world today in Ukraine right now. Cry your tears. Certainly, cry your tears. We are told that God bottles the tears of his people. He saves them as emblems of our love for others that we've lost, and as emblems for our love of what's good and right, but still destroyed by those who are evil. And so cry your tears and hate what is evil. We have the right to cry. We have the right to mourn. It honors God. Even to plead for help to understand. It's right for us to call upon God to put an end to all that is evil and wrong in the world, but we never, ever, ever have the right to object to it. Ever. It's God's world. It's God's plan. Somehow, it's always right, and it's always good. Somehow, one day, I believe we'll see how. The application. As the leastest of the vessels of God's grace, as those who have been made rich by Christ's riches and been shown the mystery of Christ and the flow of redemptive history, the main application that we take from these few verses is point others to Jesus Christ. God's going to rule. He's given you a task. You understand it. We know what it is. God's going to rule as he's going to rule, and somehow we trust that it's right and it's good, but in the middle of it all, we just keep pointing others to Jesus Christ. It's only in Christ that ours and others' tears are dried. It's only in Christ that ours and others' sins are truly dealt with. Let's go on. The display of God's manifold wisdom. We might get there. We'll see. To me, verse 10, to me, though I am the very least of all, I'm backing up, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is not only putting out there what the role, what his role or what individual people's roles are in the midst of this unfolding of the mystery of Christ as redemptive history sort of marches forward. He's also putting out there for us the church's role. So kids, listen, what is the chief end of man? Oh. To glorify God and to just one. Getting later. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There's a parent meeting right after church. We might say, in light of the passage, what is the chief end of the church? To make known the manifold wisdom of God. I'll probably ask that next week. So this, Paul says, is the grand superseding purpose of what God has done in the church. To make his wisdom known. That's it. To make his manifold wisdom known. Consider that just for a second and be amazed by that. God has this plan from eternity past, and he's been carrying it out throughout history. The mystery of Christ has been carried forward through the covenants, and likewise, through all the intimate, present, personal experiences of people and nations throughout the ages. The unfolding has been building and building and building, and last week, as we saw, ascending and descending and ascending, and then at last, he sends forth his Son in the fullness of time. And so this 6,000-year drama or whatever it is, scene by scene, act by act, was played out in brilliantly ordered fashion in order to make his wisdom known. In the estimation of God, who's created all things, that is why he has done what he has done, in order to put himself and his wisdom on display. It's not only his world, it's for the display of him. And so not only is our mouth stopped from speaking when we object to what God is doing, your mouth is equally stopped whenever you think anything that happens is about you. God, through inspiration, has the audacity to tell you that in redemptive history, it is not about you. Salvation was not about you. It was not planned for you. You're included, praise God for that, but it's not about you, it's about God. So what is his manifold wisdom that's displayed through the church? What does that mean? I said earlier that this word manifold could be translated any number of ways. I like many splendored. It just makes my mind think of sees pictures, kind of. That's what I do. The word is a bit of an artsy word. It's used to describe intricate tapestries or embroidery. It's also used of like ornately designed crowns. So it's kind of an artsy word. But it's telling us that God's wisdom is not some two-dimensional thing. It's a multidimensional thing. It has many, many, many splendors. And so God is omnisapient. What does that mean? It means all wise. So omnipresent means that God is in all places at all times. Omnipotent means that God has all power. Omniscience means that God knows all things, but he knows all things in the past, the present, and the future. He knows all things actual, possible, potential. He knows all things. But he's also omnisapient, meaning he's all wise. And so Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or Romans 16, 27, which I think we quoted last week, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The only wise God. What is the difference between knowledge and wisdom? J.I. Packer says this: what does the Bible mean when it calls God wise? In Scripture, wisdom is moral as well as intellectual. More than mere intelligence or knowledge, just that it is more than cleverness or cunning. To be truly wise, one's intelligence and cleverness must be harnessed to the right end. Wisdom is the power to see, the inclination to choose the best and highest goal along with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness, and it's found only in God. In God's wisdom, God has chosen a plan that is universally comprehensive. It's vast, it's wide, it's long, it's deep, but it's also intricately detailed. In his manifold wisdom, God has chosen a plan, determined what the end of that plan will be, and he's also chosen the means to bring that plan about. Now, given God's omnisapience and God's omnipresence and God's omnipotence, what could ever stop God's good plan for his glory and the good of his church? What could ever derail it? Now, we might find some objections and questions and confusions about why God does the things that he does and how our most painful moments somehow carry forward this mystery of Christ, how somehow even those are included, and how it all fits together. By this we should be comforted. God is all wise. God is omnisapient. He has planned it all for his glory. And that necessarily corresponds to our good. The church, he has determined in his omnisapience that all the details, every single detail, fits together in such a way that this brings about the most glory for him and the most good for us. The leastest get the goodest. That's high English. And so we have the truth that all of this comes about through God's sovereign power and because of the unthwartable nature of his eternal decree, and the grand design of it all is to put his many splendored wisdom on display. One commentator wrote, God's wisdom is one yet can be termed multifarious because it weaves a thousand seemingly tangled threads into one glorious pattern. These seemingly tangled threads are, of course, the Jews and the Gentiles. That's Paul's point here. And so out of the multifaceted threads of Jews and Gentiles, where we are the strongest opposites clashing, the strongest possible, men see in that only impossibilities. And the plan for God's wisdom to be displayed in the joining together of these threads, these Jews and Gentiles, seems insufficient. It seems inadequate of a plan to put on display God's wisdom. But my, how it has fit together. God has worked it out in such a way with the kind of results that no man could ever claim ownership of such a plan, and no angel could ever looked into it and said, this is what will happen. God has done what he's done to put his wisdom on display. And where does he display this? So that through the church, God is displaying his manifold wisdom through the church. His church is the stage upon which God unfolds his great plan to showcase his wisdom. His church is the theater for God's glory in Christ Jesus. So going back to something I said earlier, when thinking of God's corporate people, we should be careful in how we speak about God's corporate people. And more than that, we should be careful in how we think about God's corporate people. Charles Hodge said, this gives us the highest conception of the dignity of the church. Paul's words here. The church manifests God's glory by being what they are. It is through the church, then she must be his most glorious work. It's so easy to be critical of the church. I know this because I am often guilty of this. As I said before, it's not that we shouldn't point out where the church falters and diverts from where it should be, because many parts of the universal church is apostate. But where we can see the biblical marks that should mark a church, then that is where Paul says God is most glorified. Stop and think about what that means. The church, of course, is the ecclesia. It's the gathering of God's people. Now, look around this room, at least the ones you know that are Christians, covenant members here at Living Faith Baptist Church. Think of them in their unconverted state. Think of them before they came to Christ. Think about what they likely did. Think about what they surely thought. Think about the sins that had mastery over them. Would you let them in to watch your kids? Would you loan them money? Would you ask them to look in on your house while you're on vacation? Would you ask them to get your mail? But now, look at what God has done in redemption. Through redemption, he's taken those who were corrupt through and through and rotten to the core, and he's taking them, including me, taken them and redeemed them and washed them and gave them life and put his seal upon them and said, this is my people. These are my people. This is the bride for my son. So what is in here? What is in here? What is in every local body that is marked by biblical characteristics is far more beautiful than what is out there. is far more beautiful than what is out there. We need to see it that way. Our language needs to reflect that, and so do our thoughts. And I know I've had to repent a lot this week. But who is God's manifold witness displayed on the stage for the church? Who is it to be displayed to? Strange language. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I'm just going to tell you really quickly what it is. I think it's demonic forces. I don't think it's good angels. It's in heavenly places. The same thing that he's referring to, they refer to back in chapter 1, I think verse 21, where he talks about Christ being over all things. I think that's what he's talking about. And so he is talking about some other realm. He's not talking about governments. We may try to force that in there, or people on earth, or whatever, my authorities on earth. We may try to force that in there, but we can't, because it's rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And I think what he's talking about are demonic forces. So why would God do that? Why would God display his wisdom before such rulers like that? And how does that help us? Well, think about how it helps the Ephesians. Don't forget their context. These Ephesians were held in hostage for centuries in their city to pagan gods, rulers and authorities. Acts 19, they practiced magic. We know historically they wore amulets. They believed these amulets would protect them from these false gods that were, you know, all about. They lived in constant fear of these rulers and authorities. Their entire life was governed by trying to appease these rulers and authorities and somehow get through life with amulets. And here's Paul, who's already told us that Jesus Christ has been exalted over every principality and power. He has been given a name that is above every name that can be named. That's a reference to the pagan practice of knowing the names of pagan gods. And so when you called upon those names, those pagan gods were obliged to do something for you or stay away from you. That's what they believed. That's what Paul is referring to when he says the name above every name. But Jesus has been exalted over all through his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. And now Paul is saying, listen, what God is doing in your midst, what God is doing among you, what he's doing in your life, in your church, he's putting you on display right in front of all of these rulers and authorities that you once feared. He's taking them. And he's making you a display case for his wisdom and his power, so you no longer need to live in fear. You, Ephesians, are the divine object lesson of the triumph of God's wisdom and grace in Christ Jesus, and they look at you and they're overwhelmed and they know judgment is coming. We might take that and say the same of us. The church is a display of God's many splendored, wise triumph in Christ Jesus. The world outside of us fails at every turn. They hate and they kill and they manipulate and they set up their fake kingdoms over race or socially conscious ideals. Even their nations setting up nations of people to serve them. We're seeing this. And every turn they fail. But the church? No. People are to look at the church and see reconciliation, harmony in the many different roles, serving one another, not stealing from one another, putting the needs of others before our own, not making slaves of others. And all of it is found in the person of Jesus Christ because of Christ for the glory of God. Is that what others see in us? You display the wisdom of God that has taken tangled threads and woven you together with threads that are so unlike you. So, I'm going to finish this in a very quick summary. I'm sorry, it's not usually this long. If you're a visitor, it will be shorter next week. Well, I'm not preaching next week, but the next week after that. But we should view ourselves as the leastest among the saints because we know our sin. And we should be the happiest because of the amazing grace that we've been given. And our role in this grand play of redemptive history is to be channels of God's grace to others. We're not ends in ourselves. And God decides how to direct the histories of all of us. Not the big histories outside of us, but even our individual, personal, intimate histories. He has wisely chosen the wisest way for the greatest good, for his glory, and for the good of his church. And that includes you if you're a believer. And sometimes that means pain. Sometimes that means death. Sometimes that means trial. Sometimes that means difficulty. But it's his world, and it's his plan. So what do we do when we struggle? I think we're just going to stop there. The rest of the passage is going to tell us, and please read this over the next 2 weeks, is a bold, confident access to God, a fearless access to God, because we as believers in Christ Jesus have the right to access God. Not to claim, to name and claim whatever we want, to go to him and to plead at the throne of grace where we have a right to be, to boldly and fearlessly go in to pray for the grace and the mercy that we need, to stand in the midst of history, no matter what he brings our way, in order to move the mystery of Christ toward its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. I kind of just finished it. We don't go into the throne room of God on our own. We go into the throne room of God covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's Christ who allows us bold access into the throne room of God, not to claim, not to lay claim to something we want to be different, not to lay claim to a different result, certainly pray towards those ends, but to pray in accord with his will, knowing that all that he does is for our good, and receive from him grace and mercy, stand boldly, not just before an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnisapient God, but also before the men who don't know him. And to see every struggle in life, every single struggle, as for the glory of others. It's for the good of others. We are not an end in ourselves. We are the leastest of saints. And yet God has blessed us with the greatest of graces in Jesus Christ. God has determined all things. In the midst of it, point others to Christ. Plead for the strength to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. I pray that all that I went over and all that I didn't really go over today, that you would take your word, not my explanation of it, but your word, and speak it to our hearts, that we might be emboldened, that we might be strengthened, that we might be fearless, not only as we approach you as our right in your Son, Jesus Christ, but also before the world outside of us, for the sake of pointing them to Christ. Father, if there's anyone here today who does not know you, I pray with every ounce of my being that you would enable them to see what they have never seen. Today, Father, I pray this often, but let them feel the dread of their own sin. And that as they stand before you in their own sin, apart from Jesus Christ, they have no rescue, they have no refuge, no safety whatsoever. Let them also hear of the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Not just the dread of their sin, let them both be humble and happy today for the very first time. Father, we pray that you might do this for your sake, for your glory, for the spread of your Son's fame, and certainly for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.